Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word, find the epistle of 1 John, it's toward the back of your Bible, chapter 3, the book of 1 John, chapter 3, and we will consider verse 1 down to verse 10 this morning. 1 John, chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 10. I'm going to ask you if you're able physically to stand as we read God's holy word together. 1 John 3, 1 to 10. Listen and hear the word of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray together again now. Our Father, again we come before your throne of grace, and again we ask for mercy. We ask for your amazing grace to be poured out upon us yet again as we consider your written word. We ask that you would give us eyes to see, that you would ask that you would give us ears to hear and minds that are teachable and quick to grasp and understand truth. And we ask that you would give us affections and hearts that rejoice in you and your truth. We cannot do this in and of ourselves. We need the Spirit to do this in us and through us, and we ask that you would accomplish it all for your great name's sake. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, this is not one of the typical, traditional Christmas texts. You say, well, why in the world did you pick it? Because when we think about Christmas, we think about Advent, and Advent means an appearing. Did you notice all the times that word appeared? No pun intended in this text. Notice verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, look down at verse 5. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins. Verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared. And then when you look down at verse 10, by this it is evident. Now you say, well, that says evident. You may have a translation that says manifest. In the Greek, it's the same word. By this it has appeared. It is evident. It is manifest. He was manifested to us. And so we see this idea in the text of the glorious appearing. The truth has been made known. It has been made manifest. Now, the Apostle John is writing to counteract false teachers. I don't know if you're aware of this, but so much in the New Testament is written first and foremost to counteract those who pervert the gospel, who pervert the truth. And the way you and I attack error is with truth. The way you and I counteract darkness is with light. And so that is what is going on here. These false teachers would give rise to what would later be Gnosticism. That's simply a fancy word for an emphasis on knowledge. Knowledge is from the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. And we call these people pre-Gnostics because they emphasize knowledge. If you really want to please God, if you want to be one of the initiated, then you need secret knowledge. You don't have it, we do, and we might can impart it to you. As a matter of fact, go through this epistle sometimes and look especially from chapter 2 to chapter 4. You see it some in chapter 5. But from 2 to 4, the word knowledge or the word know or knowing, it appears over and over and over. And so John is writing to tell them, you don't need new knowledge, you already know the truth. And one of the problems, not just a problem, but one of the problems of this teaching was that it typically ended in one or two extremes. One extreme was what we call asceticism, and that simply means they punished themselves. You know, that's what monks did in monasteries in medieval times. It's what Martin Luther did before he understood the gospel. He went into a monastery, and they would go without food, they would go without water much of the time, they wouldn't have heat, they would work themselves to death. Because they thought, because the body was evil, the way you got rid of sin was to buffet yourself. Now, the other end of the spectrum was, this teaching would tell people something like this. Well, the body is evil, it's dying away, and the only thing that is really good is what's inner, the spirit. And so, because the body is dying away in evil, it really doesn't matter what you do in the body. It would lead to gross immorality and sin. And so that seems to be the kind of false teaching that John here is addressing. You see it all through the Bible. And we're going to see it even in this particular chapter. And so when you read this text or when you read this book, you see the word know all the time. You see this loose, licentious living that is blatant in sin. And so what he is doing here is he is counteracting their teaching about an emphasis on knowledge, and they're proposing that they were the initiated, and he is telling them it really does matter what you do in the body. You can't live in sin. No matter what these false teachers tell you, he's saying, I am telling you something else. And so he is writing to tell them the truth is visible. It has appeared. It's evident. It's manifest. You don't need secret knowledge. The truth has already been placarded. It has been made manifest for you to see, for you to believe, and for it to make an impact upon your life. And so he is going to tell them about this glorious appearing. Beloved, I hope you understand, we do celebrate Christmas. We think about baby Jesus. We think about family time. We think about all the warm, fuzzy things of Christmas, and that can be good, but don't you dare miss this truth, and we're going to see it again. Jesus did not come to this earth to end up in a feeding trough. That was his breaking into creation. God's design from eternity was for Jesus to go to the cross. Before the foundation of the world, the Bible says, he was a lamb to be slain. Remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming? Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Even when we read earlier from Matthew, the angel told Joseph, you shall name him Jesus because he will do what? Save his people from their sins. How does he do that? Is it by his coming to stay in a manger? No. It's by his life and his death and his resurrection from the dead. That's how he saves us. So we see here this glorious appearing. Three things I want to share with you just from this text. And you know, sometimes it's hard for me to sum up a one-verse sermon in 40 to 45 minutes. So what do you think 10 verses is going to do? We're not going to be here that long, I promise you. But what I am saying is simply this. We're not going to exhaust these verses. Okay? We're just going to run over them quickly. But three points I do want to share with you from these verses. First and foremost, I want you to see Christ appearing in His person and work. The Apostle John emphasizes the appearing of Christ in His person, who He is, and in His work, what He does. And we're not going to take them in numerical order, okay? We're going to jump around a lot, but notice verse 5. Verse 5, you know that He appeared, the He being Jesus, in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. Now John is telling his readers what they already know. They've already heard this truth. They've already professed faith in this truth. They are familiar with it. They perceive it. They understand it. They grasp it. What is it that they already know? John doesn't come along and say, well, now, they're telling you about secret knowledge. I'm going to give you something really, really new. Listen to what I'm telling you. I'm going to whisper it so nobody else gets it. John doesn't do that. He says, I'm telling you what you already know. You've already had the gospel preached to you. You already know the truth. You ever notice if you listen to false teachers or you listen to these prosperity preachers, they're always telling you about something that's coming right around the corner. Just wait on it. There's something that's going to be revealed. Beloved, you and I have enough trouble with what's already been revealed in the Word of God. None of us lives up to this. I got it down, Brother Ken. Do you really? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Really? Do you love God with all of your heart? And all of your soul, and all of your mind, and all of your strength, talk to me about your patience. Well, you know, nobody's perfect. Exactly. And so you and I are being shaped and conformed to what God has already revealed in His Word. We already have the truth. And so that's what John's driving home with him, what they already know. And here he emphasizes in verse 5, the person and work of Christ. Now let's take the end of the verse first. In Him there is no sin. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's absolutely holy. He is perfect. He is pure. There's no taint of sin in Him. He is very God of very God. There's nothing tainted or dark or sinful or selfish in His thoughts, in His motives, in His desires. Everything that He wants, everything that He does, everything that He is in perfect harmony with God the Father and God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. They are all perfect in harmony and unity in their desires and their plans. He lives according to the perfect sovereign will of God. He lives according to the revealed will of God. How many of you can say that? I can't say that. How many of you can say, I did everything this week perfectly, flawlessly, without sin whatsoever? If you say that, you're going to commit a sin now. You're going to lie. You know, Jesus never said one word that was out of order or out of line with the will of God. Jesus never had one woe is me moment in His life where He said, well, you know, let me tell you how hard I have it. He never got so down that he got out of the will of God. He was absolutely pure and perfect in everything that he was and he desired and he wanted. He never had to apologize. He never had to look back and say, man, I messed up back there. If I would only have done this differently. Don't you wish you could say that? I know I wish I could say that. Jesus never had to. He is the Son of God in flesh. He is God incarnate. But not only that, notice what he did. Verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sin. And I'm going to share again with you two theological terms. We typically focus on one more than the other because the Bible sometimes expresses these. For instance, look back at chapter 2 with me just a moment. Look back at chapter 2 of 1 John. And let's just look at one verse for the sake of time. Look at verse 2. He, that is talking about Jesus, he is the propitiation for our sins. Now that is a word I've shared with you before that carries with it the idea that God poured his wrath out upon Christ. He absorbed it in and of himself. And because Christ absorbed it, he propitiated it. He filled it up. God had no more wrath to pour out upon his people because he poured it out fully upon Christ. He absorbed it. Okay? And God's wrath now, if we're in Christ, it's turned away from us. Isn't that a glorious thought? That even though we sin and fail and fall short, God's wrath is not hanging over us because Christ absorbed it fully for us. So he propitiated God's wrath. But now the idea in chapter 3, verse 5, here's the other word, is expiation. And what that simply means is he removes the guilt from us. He removes the shame from us. Now there's a glorious picture in the Old Testament. You've heard me refer to this before. And I can't think of the word expiation. I don't think about the picture. So you know the picture. And you know the word because I'm going to say it in a moment. Some of you are going to grin because you've been this before. But on the high day of atonement, they typically presented two animals. One animal was taken by the priest, laid hands on the animal. They took it and killed the animal, took the blood, went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it out. That was the picture of propitiation. Then they had another animal. And they took this goat. And they took the goat and laid hands on the animal. They confessed their sins. And they took that goat and they drove it out into the wilderness, way out into the wilderness. And that was called the scapegoat. Because that goat was a symbol of their shame and their sins being removed from the presence of God and being taken away. That's what Jesus did for us. He took our sins from us. He took our shame from us as he was on the cross and absorbed the wrath of God. Our sins, our shame, our guilt is removed now. What did Psalm 103 record? As far as the east is from the west, so far has our guilt and sin been taken away from us. Beloved, Christ in his person, he is God in flesh, accomplished something for us. He lived the life you and I cannot live. He died the death we deserve. And he removed our sins and transgressions from us. That's why when we sin now, the Holy Spirit convicts us, yes, and draws us back to Christ. But we never have to worry about us getting the boot out of the family. We're in God's family. Christ appeared to redeem us and save us. What glorious truth. But I want you to notice, secondly, this idea of Christ appearing in our status. Christ appearing and how it affects our status. Now we're going to look at five verses here, not all in order. Look at verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Notice this. That we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Look down at verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Look at verse 10 again. We see the concept. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. So notice our status. And here, not only does John give us the positive, he gives us the negative. He contrasts two families. There are only two families. Okay? There are the children of God, and there are the children of the devil. Not everyone is a child of God. I don't care what you hear. God is not the father of everyone. Jesus said it in John 8. John says it here. Everybody is a creation of God, but not everybody is born into the family of God. Only those who have been redeemed by Christ, who are united to Christ, that are taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. They are no longer children of the devil. Now we are children of God. And he says it here. First, in verse 1, he says, see what love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Until the Father gave us that love in the person of Christ, we were not children of God. Go back and read John 1 sometimes and you see it. Not only that, notice verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, right now. We're currently God's children. Now, what we're going to be is not fully known. He goes on to say it. We don't know exactly. When people start saying to me sometimes, Brother Ken, what's heaven going to be like? You know what? I'm in safe ground when I say with John, I don't know. It's not been fully revealed. We get all sorts of assumptions, but we don't really know completely. But I know what John goes on to say in verse 2. He says, we know this, that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we're going to see him as we is. We're going to get new bodies. We're no longer going to be dogged by the failures of the flesh. The remaining corruption in us is going to be gone. We're going to love God perfectly. We're going to love one another perfectly. We're going to grow for the rest of eternity in a better understanding of who God is and his glory. And love him more and more and more. That's enough. That's hope. Now, notice what he does in verse 8. He turns around and he states the negative. Verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of who? The devil. The devil. Look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, we're going to get to more of this in a moment, so just hang on. But you just see here a contrast of two families. You got those who are of the devil and those who are of God. There's not one family on the earth. We're all descendants of Adam naturally, but not everyone is a child of God. Look at verse 10. By this it is evident, it has appeared, it is manifested who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. You can't get away from it. There are two families. Here's the glorious truth. Christ appeared in order to remove our sins and adopt us into His family. You understand, not only, beloved, are you and I born again by the power of the Spirit. Not only are we given the gift of faith, not only do we come to God through Christ, not only are we forgiven our sins and our sins removed from us and indwelt by the Spirit, but we are now the children of God. We've been adopted into the family. We have great and precious promises. How many of you, and I dare say there's nobody in this church that I have ever met or could meet, that would tell me you would kick one of your family members out of your family, even if they made mistakes and errors and sins and messed up in the past. You love them. And you may chasten them. You may want to correct their errors. But you love them. You embrace them. They're part of you. Now, if you and I can do that as fallen, finite creatures, don't you think God, who is perfect in love and perfect in all His ways? You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does our Father in heaven? What glorious truth! In other words, if the Lord God sent His Son to live for us, and die for us, and be buried, and be raised again, how will He not with Him give us all things? That's why we never have to worry about losing our salvation. I know a lot of Christians teach that, and bless their heart, they're nervous. They've got to be nervous, because what sin do you know? It loses your salvation. You either have to redefine sin or you lose it. Oh, every day. Well, I had a bad thought. I just lost it. Lord, save me again. Okay. Well, I doubted. Oh, my goodness. Did I lose it? You walk around like a spiritual and mental basket case. I love Luke 12:32. Jesus says, "Fear not, little children, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It is the Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom. He doesn't do it begrudgingly. If we're in Christ, He does it lavishly. Isn't that good news today? That you may not have your health, you may not have wealth, you may not have many things this world can offer, but if you have the Lord Jesus, you have everything. You have the kingdom. Lastly, we see Christ appearing in our walk. Christ appearing in our walk or our lifestyle. Now, I want you to pay attention here, because if you don't get this, this chapter can be extremely intimidating. Okay, so you've got to watch this. Look at verse 3. "Everyone who thus hopes in Him," who is the Him? In Christ. We see that right from the context. "Everyone who hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Drop down to verse 6. "No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him." Look at verse 7. "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous." Look at verse 8. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Verse 10. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." I remember the first time I read this chapter, it scared it out of me. It did. You know why? Verse 6. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Now, a minute ago, I said, how many of you have lived perfectly this week and not a one of you raised your hand? What does that say? You don't know Him? You mean to tell me that you say you know God and you keep on sinning? Is that what it says? Does that not say we should be perfect? Is that what is it saying here? If I sin, I don't know God? No, that's not what it's saying. One of the things that helps looking at is the original language in this, and you can do it, you don't have to know Greek, you can do it with Bible study tools. Okay? And in Bible study tools, you can see verbs, and they will say that something that is present and a participle. In other words, it is you're actively doing it now without unbrokenness. Without brokenness, excuse me. In other words, it's a pattern. It's a lifestyle. It's a walk, to put it biblically speaking. And that's the point here. The one who is a child of God has true hope, and that person is seeking to live a more pure life because that is the life our Lord lived. Look at verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. And this is the way I first heard John Piper put it. I've heard John MacArthur say it this way. And this helps me. Hopefully it helps you. It is not perfection in life, but it is the direction of your life. It is not that you're perfect. It is, what direction is your life going? I just read a finished up a book Friday that dealt with Richard Sibbes, who was a Puritan who lived in the 1600s. And the author took a lot of his views on the Christian life. But what he said, and I love this because I've heard others say it and I've seen it in my own life. He boiled it down to this. Okay, this is the way to test yourself. It boils down to your affections. That was a way of saying your desire. What are your desires? It's worthless to say, I desire Christ and Him be number two or farther down on your priority list. Don't say you desire Christ. First and foremost, if He's farther down on the priority list. What's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Now, let me ask you this. Because if we're honest, all of us are going to say, well, Christ isn't always first in my affection. What are we doing about it? Do you yawn and say, well, nobody's perfect, Brother Ken. Hey, I got one life to live on this earth. I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to get everything I can get. I'm going to have the best clothes, the best cars, the best home. I'm going to have a job. I'm going to be popular. I'm going to live it up on this earth. So what you're saying is you're your own God, because that's what you're saying. This world is your home. You see, someone that desires Christ and has that direction in life, it breaks their heart when they come to grips with the fact that they struggle to have Christ uppermost in affections. And that's the point that John's making here. If you are in Christ, you're going to want purity. You're going to want that. And when you don't see it in your life, then you're going to repent. You're going to say, you're going to cry out to God, give me grace that I will know You and walk with You. I want more and more purity in my life. Verse 4, notice what it says. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning, that is their consistent pattern of life. They also practice lawlessness, as sin is lawlessness. Now, let's not think that sin is just something that's bad, you know, getting drunk or you're smoking or you're chewing, okay, or you're living in a loose lifestyle. That's not the only thing sin is. Go back to the Ten Commandments and measure yourself. That's a good place to start. Matter of fact, just go to number 10. Thou shalt not covet. Do you look at anybody's life and say, if I only had their life, if I only had their money, if I only had their job, if I only had their car? Kind of hard there, isn't it? That's sin. What about our words? Are they always 100% truthful? Well, then we're liars. You see, when we begin to measure what sin is in correlation with God's revealed will, we see the problem we have here. Sin is not something that morality says or our culture accepts. Sin must be defined and measured back to the Word of God. And that's where we struggle. Notice what it says here in verse 6. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known. Now, I've not pointed it out, but if you've just been watching all the word, all the times this word "no" has appeared, here's another time. And remember, the false teachers are saying, we know God, we've got secret knowledge, and their lifestyle was unbroken sin. And John says, listen, anybody that says they abide in Christ and know Christ, if their life looks like that, they don't know God. Do you understand that's the problem with over half of the people in our convention right now that claim to know Christ, that haven't come to church in years and years and have no desire, no appetite for spiritual things? Do you understand on any given Sunday, about 35, maybe 40% of Southern Baptists are in any church? And yet our convention, and I'm not knocking our convention, it's not just something that's exclusive to SBC, but we're SBC, so I'm going to pick on SBC. We boast large numbers. We are the largest Protestant denomination in the world. Did you know that? And yet 30 to 35% of our people come consistently. And the rest of them don't come to church, don't have an appetite for spiritual things. But if you said, where are you going when you die? I'm going to heaven. How do you know? Because I'm a church member. I've been baptized. Beloved, what he's saying here is simply this. If you know Christ, your life is not going to look like the world. No one who abides in Him makes a practice of sinning. He says it. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, the reason of His advent, His manifestation, was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus did not come to save us in order for us to keep on living like we've been living. If there is no difference in the way we live, at the very best, we are very, very backslidden. At worst, we're deceived. Verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. You see the word, it keeps coming up, practice, practice, practice. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. When we went through the book of Romans, we looked at chapter 5 that talked about the war going on in believers. Believers have the Holy Spirit living in them. And so when we sin, you know what that Holy Spirit does? You shouldn't have done that. That's not who you are. If there's no to our spirits, that's not good. If it doesn't bother us to sin, and we can just do whatever we want to do, and we don't think about, I'm not going to be over the top with religion. You know, I don't want to be too fanatical. Then you may not know Christ. Because there it says God's seed abides in him. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and he will not let the child of God stray long before he's getting a spiritual whipping. Verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. If you and I bite and devour one another, is the way Paul put it in Galatians, if we don't have love for one another, if we don't have a lifestyle of righteousness, not perfect, none of us is perfect. But let me ask you, when you sin against someone, what do? You should be trying to make it right. You should want to be righteous. You should want purity. If that stuff means nothing to you, beloved, that is not a good sign. Jesus didn't come to this earth and do all he did to say, I'm just going to run something by you, see, take it or like it, you know, if you feel like it. R.C. Sproul said he understood God's holiness when he came to understand God plays for keeps. God is a God who is serious about holiness. His Spirit is serious about holiness. If God wasn't serious about holiness, why did he send his only begotten Son to be a propitiation for sin? And so you and I must never stop and think about Christmas and just leave Jesus in a manger. Christmas has great implications, not only for what we do on December 24th and 25th, but all throughout life. And it even gets down to the nitty-gritty of how we live on this earth. The question I want to end on is, do you know this Christ? Do you know Him? Is there enough evidence in your life that it would appear before everyone who sees you? If not, why not? If we look like the rest of the world and it does not bother us, to use John's language, we don't know him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this truth that we've seen. And I know as I've read through this book on many occasions, it's hard. It's hard to be confronted with our inconsistencies, and we are often convicted because we don't live up to what we know to be the truth. We are so thankful that you are a long-suffering God, a patient God, a merciful God, and that is what I pray for, not only for my brothers and sisters here, but myself, that you would continue to be long-suffering and patient with us, that you would continue to shape us and mold us, convict us when we need that, chastise us when we need that, that you would draw us back to the promises you've given us in your word, the work that Jesus has done for us. Father, that we would understand that we don't live on this earth forever in its condition. You have placed us here for a specific purpose and a specific time. And we need to make the most of the time you've given us, and that is to be striving after holiness and righteousness and purity, to reflect who you are in the way we talk and the way we interact with one another. Not that attention is drawn to us, but that it is drawn to you, that people would see our good works and glorify you. We have no reason to boast in and of ourselves. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. All of it is due to who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. And so as we come now to this point in the service where we respond, I pray that you would have your will and your way. If there is anyone here that doesn't know you, that truth has become evident to them today, I pray that today would be a day when they fall to their knees spiritually and embrace you through Christ. Father, if there are those of us here and we've had to be honest and see that our lives are not matching what we've seen in your word, I pray that you would allow and empower us to make the necessary changes in our lives that would highlight who you are and all you've done for us through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Have your will and your way through this time is what we pray. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.